To him who loved us and washed us with his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, to serve him as priests, to serve our God and Father, to him be glory, praise, honor, and power, both now and forever. Amen. God's word on this Palm Sunday for our consideration is written in John 19, verses 14 to 21. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." So far our text. In Jesus' name, our King most wonderful, dear Christian friends, back in the late 1960s and early 1970s, our country was engaged in a conflict known as the Vietnam War. And those of you who are old enough and who have good memories may recall scenes from that war as pictured on the evening news broadcasts by broadcasters like Walter Cronkite. Of course, with today's technology, we are able to see the devastations of war almost in real time, directly. When we see these things, it's not very easy to forget them. Many who've been directly involved in such conflicts, the actual soldiers and civilians living in those countries, have said that their lives will never be the same. There's another war that many will not forget and that continues to have a profound effect upon their lives, and that is the spiritual war fought on the bloody battlefield outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago between the Prince of Darkness and his troops and the light of the world, Jesus Christ. That war is one that we Christians can never forget. Today we're going to climb into an imaginary time machine and zoom back to Good Friday that we might witness these events in person, as it were. And the purpose will be so that the memories of our Savior's battle against the powers of darkness might be even more vivid to us, and that we might be reminded and reassured that despite the fact that he did not seem to be a powerful ruler, his kingship claims were roundly ridiculed, even as they are today. He truly is our King most wonderful. We may say with happy hearts, "Hosanna be to Christ, our King." First thing you see as you disembark from your time machine is a bound prisoner being led away from the courtroom of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, into the tribunal of a Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate. You see, a big crowd gathering or calling for this prisoner's death. "He deserves to be crucified," they shout. "Why?" you hear the answer. Pilate says, "What evil has this man done that we should condemn him?" "Well, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he were not a terrible criminal." And you watch as Pilate walks into his palace and summons the prisoner for questioning. "Are you the king of the Jews? Is it true what they're saying?" "My kingdom is not of this world," says the prisoner. "If it were, my servants would fight for me to keep me from being arrested. But my kingdom is from another place." "So you are a king." "You're right in saying that," responds the prisoner. "This is the reason I was born into the world, to testify to the truth. And whoever is on the side of the truth listens to my voice." At which the governor retorts, "What's truth?" And you see him get up from his chair and walk back outside and address the mob. "I find no basis for a charge against this man, but you have a custom for a prisoner to be released during your Passover festival. How about if we release to you the King of the Jews?" "No, we want him crucified. We'd rather have Barabbas." You wonder to yourself, why do the people desire a scoundrel the likes of Barabbas, who's been found guilty of the crimes of insurrection and murder, that he be set free, and a man whom Pilate has found to be innocent, that he be killed? You're mulling this over in your mind when your attention's drawn to the prisoner being escorted by soldiers to a flogging post to which he's tied. And they take a whip with sharp metal pieces and bone fragments attached to it, fling it across his back repeatedly. You watch and you grimace as you see the blood flow from the gashes, some wounds so deep that bones are exposed. You watch as other soldiers twist together a crown of thorns from a nearby briar bush, place it on the prisoner's head, and dress him in a purple-colored robe. And you see them bow down before him, sneering, "Long live the king! Hail your majesty!" Your attention's drawn back to the governor who has emerged from his palace. "Look, I'm bringing this prisoner out to you so that you might know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When the chief priests and Jewish officers see him, they yell, "We have a law. According to our law, he should die. He made himself God's son." You notice from Pilate's facial expression and demeanor that he's getting to feel a little bit, more than a little bit, uneasy about this King of the Jews case. And you perceive the reason. If Pilate lets the prisoner go, he could get himself into hot water with his government's superiors. Word could filter back to Rome that he's not defending Caesar's honor. But he just doesn't feel right either about condemning an innocent. There's something about this prisoner that is unique. He's never met anyone like it who takes the mocking and the slurs and the bogus accusations without saying a single word in his defense. Pilate now resolves to make a last-ditch effort to free his prisoner. So he brings him out, puts him on display in front of the crowd, wearing the thorny crown and the robe, blood-stained, looking very helpless and forlorn. "Behold the man," he says, hoping they will finally pity him, allow him to drop the charges. They yell louder, Crucify him. Caesar's our one and only king. So Pilate, seeing that he's getting nowhere, but that an uproar is ensuing, hands the prisoner over for execution. Now you follow as the condemned prisoner is led to a hill outside the city gates called Skull Place. You look on in horror as the metal spikes are taken and pounded through the flesh of his hands and feet into a cross along with two other malefactors. The soldiers lift up the crosses from the earth and jar them into place, into holes that they have dug, with the king of the Jews in the middle, the worst of a bad lot. Finally, you expect the prisoner break down and speak words of anger against his enemies, but what is it I just heard him say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You wonder how someone who's been so maltreated could speak words of kindly love. And there's something else that catches your eye now and causes you to wonder. Above the prisoner's head on the cross, the soldiers are tacking up an inscription that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Could it be? Jesus? That man from Nazareth, can he really be a bona fide, real McCoy of a king? Slowly the truth begins to dawn upon you, because you're recollecting what certain prophets wrote about the Messiah to come, whose work it would be to crush Satan and bring salvation to a sinful world. Didn't Isaiah write that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, would not open his mouth? Didn't David predict in Psalm 22 how the Messiah would be subjected to terrible torture as he carried out his messianic mission, which would involve intense suffering? Thoughts would go through his head from the cross. I am a worm and no man. Many bulls have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging lion. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melting within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to my jaw. They pierced my hands and my feet. And you're witnessing now firsthand how these prophecies are being fulfilled. There his enemies are, standing around the cross like a pack of wild dogs, making digs at him. To them, he's no better than a worm. And death by crucifixion, yes, it's like David described it in that psalm. Jesus' bones are being pulled out of joint. His heart is melting in him from the anguish. His strength is being drained. There can be no doubt. This is the one God promised to send as the world's Savior. Yes, to be my Savior, to accomplish this work for me by taking the nature of a servant and humbling himself to death on a cross. And as you gaze up at the Savior hanging there, marveling over his love, something strange happens. The sun, which has been shining brightly, suddenly goes dim, like somebody threw a blanket over the top of it. What's going on? What's the reason for this strange phenomenon? You begin to understand the reason. God in heaven is letting the inhabitants of the world know that this is my only begotten Son whom I love, who is hanging there, who is forfeiting his holy life to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And you think to yourself, with thoughts of wonderment over the love of your God. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, as God, the mighty maker, dies for man, the creature's sin. The gloomy pall of darkness continues on for 3 hours. At 3 in the afternoon, you hear Jesus say with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then you see his head hang limp. He's gone. The darkness suddenly fades, gives way to brightness. You understand the reason for that too. The death of God's Son, as horrible as it was and as painful as it is for and was for your Savior, has happened for a very bright reason: to bring a sinful world into the light of God's grace. You remember what Jesus said in one of his sermons at the temple, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." At this point, you climb back into your time machine and you speed back to the future. It's Palm Sunday 2022, and you're worshiping at St. Paul Lutheran on an early April spring morning. From the events that we have relived, dear friends, from that day long ago, can we not see what a great King Jesus is? The nature of his reign is special, different from all other rulers who have ever lived. The greatness of rulers whose kingdoms are of this world consists in enjoying earthly grandeur and prestige, wielding earthly power and ruling a realm that endures only for a little season. Jesus' greatness consists in his willingness to become our lowly servant, in letting his foes nail him to that cross, to pay the ransom price for our rebellion, suffering the death that we rightly deserve. And his rule consists in his now reigning in our hearts with his forgiveness through his word, and leading us by the Holy Spirit through that same word to live our lives now in thankful love for him. Not just for 10 years or 30 or 50 or 100, but through endless ages. It's Isaiah who wrote, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so he did. We've traveled back in an imaginary time machine to relive events from the past, but may we, dear friends, remember always that Jesus' kingdom and his reign over the world and in our hearts is indeed something actual and real. He entered Jerusalem on that day on a donkey to face and defeat real spiritual enemies, the devil, on that Calvary battlefield, so that we might be his own truly and live under him in his real kingdom and live and serve him in eternal righteousness, innocence, and joy forever. So may our Palm Sunday prayer be that the Lord would come to us in ever-increasing power to reign, that he may be fixed in us as our King in our hearts ever more firmly, and that it may also then be spread to many more who do not yet know him as their King most wonderful through the proclamation of his gospel word. So we pray, "O, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. See, all your sins on Jesus laid. The Lamb of God was slain. His soul was once an offering made for every soul of man. Glory to God, and praise and love be ever, ever given by saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. Amen. The peace of God, which is able to protect you far more effectively than the human mind, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.
Great in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your salvation, uphold with your spirit.